All right, we're going to continue looking at our series, What We Believe and Why We Believe It. But to gather our thoughts, we're going to go to a reading from John chapter 10. We're continuing to look at God's decree and how he has chosen the people for himself. And there are quite a few scriptures where this is very, very tenderly and very personally expressed, but none more so than in John 10. We could read the entire chapter where he describes himself, Jesus describes himself as the great shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. But we're just going to concentrate on these few verses here, verses 22 down to verse 30. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Right, so we're going to continue looking then at the chapter on God's decree. I'm going to just read it through, and I'm going to break it into three headings, which would be the substance of the message this morning. The angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And then the last two paragraphs. As God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Well, the challenge was to reduce that into three basic headings, and here they are. The unchangeable nature of God's decree. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Secondly, God's decree includes in it the means to accomplish that decree. And thirdly, the practical comfort we're meant to draw from it. So first, looking at the unchangeable nature of God's decree. A number of the readings we've looked at, not least the one from John, remind us that the people whom God has chosen are personally known by him. You remember Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them." In 2 Timothy, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Now, in a sense, if we just pause there, That stating was obvious, isn't it? There's no person here who is here with their children. If I said to them, do you know your children? Well, they say, well, of course I know my children. They're my children. Of course I knew them. So would we be surprised that the Lord knows those who are his? And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, if you look at that, and we'll be teasing this out, there are two great truths there. From God's point of view, eternally, without confusion, God knows absolutely of all the countless number of people who are saved individually, he knows those who are his. From our point of view, practically, everyone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. That's what confirms to us, isn't it? That we really are changed people, and we're changed people because we're his people. Note the order. We're not his people because we're changed. We're changed because we're his. And so that change that he brings about is our practical encouragement to see that we are his people, that we have been chosen by him. In John 13, speaking at the opening scenes of the Last Supper, Jesus, knowing that Judas is there, who's not one of his, everybody else thinks he is, he's an apostle, he's following Jesus, but Jesus knows his heart. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Nobody else at that point had any suspicions really about Judas at all, but Jesus knew what the situation was. Rather long reading the next one. We have touched on it already, so I'm not going to read it all the way through, but I'm just going to highlight some of the things it reminds us of. God's choice of sinners to be saved was in Christ. We can never get away from that. We always have to keep coming back to that truth. It's not because we're nice people or better than anybody else. Certainly not. It's because of Christ and him alone. Not because of anything we have done, are doing, or ever will do. All of it is of grace. So you can see there's certain phrases there I've highlighted so that we can get the emphasis. He chose us in him. Not because of who we are, but in him. Verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We're part of God's family, not because we naturally belong, but we're adopted through Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's not as though we were these wonderful people who are, seeking God and we spent all our life seeking God. No, it was the good pleasure of his will from all eternity, in spite of who we were, to bring us wonderfully to himself. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Wonderful truth. Sinners though we are, if we're believers in Jesus, we are accepted by God. We are as accepted as Jesus himself is because we're accepted in him. There's no acceptance out of him. There's nothing but acceptance in him. Now, hopefully you're getting the message here that if we are a child of God, we have nothing to boast of. We've been chosen not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And all that happens to us, redemption. We have redemption through his blood. He's the one who's paid the price of our redemption by laying down his life for us. We have the forgiveness of sins. It's according to the riches of his grace. Our sins don't deserve to be forgiven, no matter how much we would repent or cry about them or regret them. They're forgiven according to the riches of his grace because we have redemption through what Jesus has done for us. In 2 Timothy and chapter 1, and again, if you look at this, these are only sample scriptures. If you're looking with an eye to see what the scripture is saying, it's there all over the place in both Old and New Testament. And here Paul, writing to Timothy, describing our salvation, he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We're reminded in Ephesians 2, we've been saved for good works or to good works, but they're not the reason that he has called us and saved us. But according to his own purpose and grace. If you're looking for the reason for your salvation, that thread will always lead you back to one spot all the time, the grace of God in Christ. Now, that does two things. It's meant to do two things. Give you tremendous assurance, because if the reason for you being accepted is in Christ, then that reason can never collapse. It's also meant to bring us to a point of great humility. Because if it's totally in Christ, then it's not in me. So I can have great assurance on the one hand, but no room for pride on the other. It was given to us, Paul says to Timothy, in Christ Jesus before time began. So the reason that there are Christians in the world, the reason that you are a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian, has its reason back before time began. That brings us back to the other great truth we looked at a few weeks ago, the person of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God, in who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had agreed and determined to do this for his glory and for your incredible benefit, not just before you existed, but before time itself began. So that being so then, this being such an amazing work of God, and it being focused on a definite number of people, those whom Jesus in John 10 describes as his sheep, our next statement is, it's only those who are chosen that God then redeems and calls and adopts as his children. It's only them that he, through the process of sanctification, changes to be like him and ultimately share his glory in heaven. In John 10, the passage we looked at a few moments ago, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders who refused to follow him, gives the reason. It's not a reason that they particularly wanted to hear or accepted, but it's the truth. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now again, as in all of these scriptures, you have a wonderful coming together of the objective reality of what God does in Christ. He has his sheep, and they follow him. He calls them, but they hear his voice. In practical terms, what that means is, if you're hearing God speaking to you through the scripture and you're responding, that's a good indication, isn't it, that you are one of his sheep, that you're one of his family, one of his children. But it's not just hearing, it's also doing, isn't it? And they follow me. They're not just hearers of the word, they are, but they're hearers who do what they hear. They follow him. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And you can see how this holistic view of salvation is outlined by Jesus here. What God does is real. It's not some mystical experience. It really changes real people who couldn't be changed in any other way, but are wonderfully changed in this way. They hear. They have a desire to follow. They have an ability to follow. And they follow. Because all of this is the outward manifestation of this wonderful eternal life that God has given them. And this eternal life cannot be taken away, and is so secure that no one can snatch them from Jesus' hand. In John 17, again at the Last Supper, that last portion where Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, he says, I pray for them, speaking of the disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Again, notice that just the definite nature of what Jesus is saying. There are a group of people, and thankfully the book of Revelation reminds us it's not a small group of people. It's a vast multitude that no one can even number, from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation and people. God has given them to Jesus. They are yours. They were the Father's to give. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There are many reasons that if we are one of God's people, we can feel secure. And perhaps all of those reasons, like roads leading to the one great city, all meet at this point. God is glorified in our salvation. And God will not allow his glory to be dimmed or shared with anybody else. Ultimately, the reason I know I will be in heaven is not because I am a great person, but because God is glorified by bringing me there. And his glory he does not allow to be dimmed. I am glorified in them. He's glorified in us, of course, here as well, by people seeing the changes in us and so on. But ultimately, he's glorified in sharing glory with us in heaven itself. The second point we were looking at was that God's decree includes in it all the means to accomplish it. We've only got one scripture on this, but it's a very, very important one. When Paul went to, it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, he went to preach in the great city of Corinth. He got very, very depressed and discouraged. There didn't seem to be initially an awful lot of positive response, but there certainly was an awful lot of negative opposition. But the Lord came to him by night in a vision. And here's what he says. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. Do not keep silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And verse 11 reminds us, Paul continued there a year and 6 months. One of the longest times he stayed anywhere. Teaching the word of God among them. So notice what's happening here. Paul is getting discouraged. And the Lord comes to him and says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. In other words, your human instrumentality, you're bringing the word to these people. You feel discouraged, but don't be discouraged. This is part of my decree, my plan in action. So the God who had purposed to bring people to himself from the great city of Corinth before Corinth existed, before the world existed, Paul being there at that place, at that time, discouraged though he was central to the outworking of God's plan. This was God's plan in action. Look what he says in verse 10, for I am with you and no one will attack you or hurt you. Look at what Jesus says next. For I have many people in this city. Now, at this point, there were certainly not many people responding to the gospel. But they were there. They'd been chosen before the foundation of the world. What Paul needed to do was just to simply persevere in that part of God's plan which had been given to him to bring the gospel to them. They were there, and the gospel would call them out to Jesus. And so Paul's greatly encouraged. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them, obedience to God's will. I mean, there's so much in that little passage there that teaches us about the need for evangelism, how evangelism is part of the outworking of God's decree. The God who has purposed to bring people to himself does it through the preaching of the gospel in difficult circumstances. Paul himself would learn the lesson from this when he was encouraging Timothy to persevere. He said, preach the word in season and out of season. For the time will come when they will not bear with sound teaching, but you teach it to them anyway. Maybe that was the big lesson he had learned in Corinth. Well, thirdly, as we stand back from these truths, and from a human point of view, we do struggle with them because our minds can't operate on this level. We can't operate on the level that God operates on. So we have to simply take it by faith that what God says in his word is true because he says it. If it wasn't true, he wouldn't have said it. The purpose of this doctrine is to produce hope and confidence in those of us who are exhibiting the signs of salvation in our lives. It's not to make presumptuous those who merely claim to be Christians. No, it doesn't cost anything to claim to be a Christian. Certainly not here, certainly not yet. In some countries it costs everything. The only people who claim to be Christians are real Christians. But this doctrine encourages us to look for the scriptural signs of being truly Christ, of truly belonging to him. And that then brings assurance. In the first reading that Michael read to us earlier on in this service in 1 Thessalonians, look at how the doctrine of election, of being chosen by God, is inseparable from all the other doctrines of faith, of sanctification, and so on, of the reality of the effect of the gospel in people's lives. Knowing, beloved brethren, he says, your election by God, for this is how he's assured that they are really God's children, and that they can be assured that they're really God's children. The gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. We can't look into the depths of eternity and say, well, oh, I can see now the whole vast list of people that God has chosen. It's not our business to do it. We couldn't do it. It's not our job to do it. But what we can do is we can look at our own lives and the lives of those we're seeking to help and see are the practical signs there of God's decree working out in our lives. And Paul was assured of that in the case of the Thessalonian believers, because the gospel wasn't just words to them. It was life-transforming power, as you would expect for the decree of the great king to come and confront their lives. He says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. This was spiritual reality in their lives. The challenge to us is that spiritual reality in our lives? That's the practical way that we can say, yes, I can see God's decree working practically in my own life. And because of this was a spiritual reality with them, he says in verse 7 that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out. We don't need to say anything. Paul doesn't have to say to them, well, you know, I know that it's very hard to see any signs of spiritual life in these people, but I hope they're Christians in spite of that. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, look, everybody can look at you and see that you're not just talking the talk, you're walking the walk. The spiritual realities of the Word of God are realities in your life. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Ultimately, that's the purpose of God's decree, that he would have a worshipping people, a people who are in fellowship, not with the world, but with him, who are not enthralled to Satan, but who joyously serve him. In 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. In Luke 10, when the disciples came back and they were rejoicing, understandably so, that they'd seen wonderful things, supernatural things happen through their ministry. Even the devils had to submit to them as they were ministering in the name of Jesus. And Jesus refocuses the focus of what their joy should really be. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, Jesus, the cause of your joy shouldn't be simply the outworkings of ministry in your life. It's good that that is happening. But something more deep, something more profound, something ultimately more reassuring, because there wouldn't always be these causes of joy in their ministry. Many of them would have to lay down their lives. But their names were written in heaven. And so this doctrine, that God's decree ensures that a specific number of people, a vast number of people, are definitely his and will respond to the gospel and will persevere to the end to be saved, is cause of two things. Great praise to God himself. It exhibits him that he is the real God. No false God could do this. And then it's cause for rejoicing on our behalf. Oh, the depth, Paul says in Romans 11, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Paul here is saying, look, after all is said and done, and he's had 11 chapters of exploring the wonder of the gospel and the grace of God and how it works out in election and the whole issue of his own people, the Jewish people. Go into all the chapters if you want to. In the end, he stands back and says, how wonderful our God is. How his ways are past finding out. As we prepare in a few moments to gather around the Lord's table, we do so because it always brings us back to see the wonder of our God, who not only chose a vast number of people to be saved, but in doing so, inevitably, irreversibly, chose ultimately the means by which that would be accomplished. So we're not to think of God somehow sitting in eternity as some remote judge making a decision. Which doesn't affect him at all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's decree to bring a vast number of people to himself was simultaneously and unavoidably a decree that the sins of those people would be put upon the head of his Son, and at Calvary, he would bear the full weight of God's judgment against our sin, and yet could cry out, even with his last breath, it is finished. It is accomplished. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? It's good to know that this is the real God. It's good to know that this is our God. But can you say this morning, this is my God? Can you fall at his feet as Thomas did and say, my Lord and my God? You see, it's not enough to know that God has chosen a vast number of people to salvation. Can you say, I'm part of that number? Well, the way we can say we're part of that number is if we turn from our sin, simply in faith turn to Jesus, ask him to save us, believing the promise that all those who turn to him in salvation will be saved. And then we discover ourselves to be part of that number too. Amen.